Well, there is an old expression, I suspect you're familiar with, that says this: God will never give you more than you can handle. We've heard that, right? I've heard people, when somebody has said that to them in a difficult situation, they will say, "He must think I'm pretty strong for what I'm going through right now." And that expression, that God will never give you more than you can handle, is not entirely scriptural. It's often most quoted out of context. We'll look a little bit, but 1 Corinthians is where we pull that from, 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation you also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now, the surrounding context, and context is everything, if you will, in scriptures and on exegeting it, what they call, is primarily dealing with sin. People dealing with sin. When you're tempted to sin, the answer is always to turn to God, the one who is faithful, the one who helps you to escape and helps you to bear that ability, that temptation to sin. When Paul says he won't give you what is beyond your able, he means not what you're beyond able with God's help. With God's help. So contextually, it's dealing with sin. Now, that said, the word from temptation in there, at sin and temptation, can mean trial or test. So there are scriptural examples when the same word is used for trials, not connected with sin. So it is kind of mixed in there, but we want to understand when somebody says it, what they mean by it, and how it's not really quite accurate. We've all experienced a trial so significant that we begin to question, where's God in this? Where's he at? Our faith may begin to falter. We think God does not care, or he's not interested in helping us, or not aware of us, which all points us towards the sin of unbelief. God will never give you more than you can handle. Now, here's the problem with that statement. The Bible never says we're supposed to handle things on our own. Actually, just the opposite. We're to turn to God and trust him to help. I've experienced plenty of things in my life that when I've tried to handle it on my own, I just made it worse. Amen? Amen for you. Don't agree with me that quickly, all right? And I've experienced plenty of trials that I'm not sure how I would have gotten through it without the help of God, without turning to him. In fact, the attitude that declares you've got it covered is the attitude that will get you into trouble. It's also the attitude that will keep God from using you in any real significant way. We see a wonderful, clear biblical example of this in the life of Moses. Now, Moses was a man that would become an incredible leader. Wrote a good part of the Old Testament, an amazing man of God. But there's parts of his life we don't always catch. Now, we know Moses' story. He was born into a Hebrew family at the time when the Israelites were under intense slavery by the Egyptians. The Pharaoh of Egypt began fearful because they were growing so large. The Hebrews were so many in numbers, in large numbers. And so he first put them under slavery. And then in his fear, he commanded Egyptian midwives to kill newborn babies when they were born. Midwives refused to do this, fearing God. So when this failed, he directed all Egyptians to seize the male children that were born to the Hebrews and fling them in the Nile to drown. I mean, Israel's plight was desperate. When Moses was about 3 months old, his mother knew she could not hide him much longer, so she made a little ark out of some reeds and waterproofed it with pitch and tar and put it in the river. And Moses' sister watched from a little distance. And Pharaoh's daughter, her name is Hatshepsut, is how it's pronounced, and I found a way to pronounce it. That's about as accurate as I can get. I think it's close. Finds the infant, takes him as her own. And after a while, Moses' mother would nurse him, and he brought her back. Now, extra-biblical theologians and sources and things of this nature kind of fill in some of the details we don't always see. Hatshepsut's nephew became Pharaoh. Only later, while Hatshepsut is raising Moses, he becomes Pharaoh. Only to later, she overthrows him, and she rules impressively for 22 years. And Moses, secure in the affections of this Many believed to be a powerful and brilliant woman, ruler, was well-trained. Acts 7 tells us he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. I mean, everything you could ever need, everything they had to that day was at his hands, at his feet, and available to him. So Moses is raised in this household and is a Pharaoh's household and under this woman, supposedly his mother, if you will. And when he's about 40, he decides to make a choice. He's watching the burdens of his people, Israel, grow deeper and worse and more burdens. So you know the story. He steps in and kills an Egyptian that was beating an Israelite slave. Now, in the meantime, when Pithamia he reaches 40, Hatshepsut had died, and the nephew that she overthrew resumes the throne. And word began to spread that Moses had killed an Egyptian, and the new pharaoh issues an order to have Moses killed. Now, no doubt this pharaoh, this nephew, had resumed the throne after his aunt's death, immediately ordered all the defacing of her monuments and all the destruction of any record of her rule. No doubt he's glad to find an excuse to finally get rid of this his aunt's favorite child, if you will. So Moses had been raised in every privilege imaginable, well-educated in every possible way, a man who felt he could handle things on his own. Self-assured, is now forced to flee into the desert country of Midian. He lives there for 40 years. He goes there about 40 years old, lives there about 40 years, and his culture and his pride becomes a little worn away by the harsh, simple life of a shepherd. Acts 7:25 informs us that Moses had a vision of himself as his people's deliverer. When he killed the Egyptian taskmaster, he supposed that his own people, the scripture said, would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they didn't see it that way. So for 40 years, Moses lived as a simple shepherd in a backward land, married, had two sons, and the image of the hero faded under the stress of the repetitive toil. And by now, I suspect Moses figured this is his lot in life. Rather than a powerful ruler that he saw himself years ago, was now a married man living as a shepherd, toiling in a difficult place. And Moses abandoned his vision of himself as Israel's deliverer. And now, meek at last, in God's eyes, Moses was finally a usable man. Moses was finally able to learn the lesson we all need to remember. No matter what we do, we need God if we're going to accomplish it, anything truly remarkable. So we pick the story up when Moses is about an 80-year-old man, Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why this bush does not burn up. And the Lord saw that he had gone over to look. God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now that God had Moses' attention, he tells him that he has seen the misery of his people. He's heard their cries for deliverance. And he says he's going to rescue them, and he's going to send Moses as his agent. Exodus 3:10. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh, you know the Pharaoh he left, to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now as a proud, self-dependent young man, Moses saw himself as Israel's deliverer. That's what Acts tells us. Able to accomplish this on his own. Now Moses, older, wiser, realizes no way he is able to accomplish what God has asked him. He begins to debate with God. What if they don't believe me? Lord, I've never been eloquent. Please see somebody else. Send someone else. Oh, I thought if somebody had walked by and Moses is arguing with the burning bush, what would that look like, you know? But he's talking to God, and as a side note, I have to wonder, not only all these concerns he now has as a more humble person, but his past failure perhaps haunted him, perhaps defeated him, if you will. As a side note, we learn as a lesson, we may have made past failures in our life that hinder our thinking and how we see ourselves now, but God has other plans for you and for me. So we can't allow those things that we failed at in the past to hold us down. We need God in those. So he's debating with God, and each of these objections clearly indicate that Moses was now very aware of his inadequacy. He goes from I can to I can't. And in this, what we also need to see, and get this, God never wants you to feel inadequate, incompetent, and unable. God wants you to have confidence in yourself, but a confidence that comes because you're able, because he has equipped you to be able. With God, nothing is impossible. And with God and you together, nothing is impossible for you to accomplish or for you to overcome. Now, it's important we face our own limitations, have some humbleness about ourselves, but we can become too overwhelmed by our weaknesses. We need to remember that God is there with us and shift our gaze from ourselves to him. God encourages Moses and commands Moses to go. And in so doing, that God will be with him. Standing there debating with God, Moses' mind most likely races to what God is asking of him. It's been 40 years since he left that back in Egypt. He knew what the Israelites had been like in bondage at over 400 years. They had surrendered to the pagan culture in many ways of the Egyptians. The word of God had really not been written. Actually, Moses wrote a good part of the Old Testament, these five books of it. And most likely their faith handed down from their forefathers wasn't quite what it should have been. He ponders going back and telling the people that really don't have a great faith, that have been beaten down for all these years, going back to battle an ungodly and evil, powerful Pharaoh. He's going to go back and tell the people that there is an agent of God, that he's an agent of God, and God sent him to deliver them. He poses a question to God he suspects the people are going to ask him. 3:13 of Exodus, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God's answer to Moses reveals a powerful lesson to all of us. When Moses first approached the burning bush, God told him, don't come any closer, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. And then God told Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But now Moses wants more clarity. What should I tell the Israelites your name is? How should I really clarify this? 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say, Israelites, I am has sent me to you. Seems almost a little confusing at first, doesn't it? What does that mean exactly? I am who I am is a very literal rendering of the Hebrew text, expressing God's real, perfect, unconditional, independent existence. God exists in a way that no one and nothing has ever done before or after or since. He is without beginning or end, and he's the only being who is self-existent. The original words literally signify, I will be what I will be. And God is telling Moses and us that he will be whatever Moses needs him to be in order to accomplish what God has called him to do. I will be what I will be. I am who I am. What do you need? He's saying that he is and has always existed. He needs no one. He's self-existent. He's capable of anything. Nothing is impossible with God. God has told Moses that when Moses keeps his eye on God, trusts only in God, believes God to equip him to complete what God has asked of him, then nothing is impossible for Moses as long as it's Moses and God and not just Moses. God told Moses, tell them, I am has sent you. We need God. Many things I'm not strong enough, but I'm strong enough with God. So when he tells Moses, tell him, I am has sent you, he sends him sort of a blank check, if you will. In other words, whatever you need, whatever you might have, I am will provide it. If he'd have just said, I am this, then he kind of limits it, if you will. I am, you fill in the blank, if you will. I am everything that you need. I'm self-existent. I'm all-powerful. What do you need? It's a blank check, for lack of a better way of saying it. Find strength for your weakness, solutions for your problems, deliverance for your difficulties, peace for your stress, relief from your pain, victory from your defeat. Find ability for your inability, courage and fear. What do you need? God will never give you more than you can handle. God must think I'm pretty strong implies that you need to be strong enough to do this on your own. That failure means you will disappoint God. God will never give you any more than you can handle. That, my friends, will get you in a lot of trouble. That attitude is yourself looking to yourself and not to God. God is not saying you're incompetent or unable, and he does not want you to feel that way about yourself. He wants you to feel confident, full of faith, because you know you're not alone. When Moses went back, he was confident and became more confident as time went on. He wasn't alone. God was with him in this mission. Whatever he needed God to do, every time he met the Pharaoh, every time he had a miracle, God was there to meet the need. The God that spoke the worlds in existence is with you. The very principle carries over the New Testament. Paul writes to the church in Corinth and tells them he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan. Much has been debated about what the thorn in the flesh was. Was it physical? Was it demonic? I mean, it's been debated for ever since it was written, really. And that discussion is not as important as why Paul wrote that and what we can learn from it. Paul writes three times that he asked God to remove this thorn, whatever it may be, and God responds in 2 Corinthians 12 and following. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. He says that because of what Jesus said. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. As long as you think you can handle on your own, God will sit back and let you try it. How's it working out for you? Let me know. Yeah, great. I've got this, Lord. Moses asked God how he was ever going to be able to do what God had placed before him. And God replied, I will be whatever you need me to be in order to help you. You're not in this alone. Came across a quote by Hannah Smith some time back. She wrote this, the I am implies that we may ask for whatever is not complete. This apparently unfinished name is the most comforting name the heart of man could ever devise because it allows us to add to it without any limitations. Whatever we feel the need of and even ask, even exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. Moses became confident he could do what God was asking of him because God said he'd be with him. Moses could go confidently forward in God's strength, not his own. Apostle Paul understood this. He writes this in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And notice where and in whom Paul placed his confidence. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul had many serious trials and persecutions. He never let outward circumstances determine his attitude. He had complete confidence that no matter what the circumstance, Christ would give him the strength to meet it. And the verse, if you will, can be divided into two halves. The first half is, I can do all things. To stop there and put the words out of context would imply self-reliance, arrogant self-assuredness. You know, that's the kind of message we hear from motivational speakers. I'm not against motivational speakers, don't misunderstand me, but all too often you hear, you can do anything you put your mind to it. You can do it. God never said that. He says, with me, you can do anything. With me, God says, nothing is impossible. So the last half of the reveals the source is our strength is Christ. The follower of Christ is called to be confident, assured, confident in Christ assured, not self-assured. God told Moses that his name is, I am who I am. I will be what I will be. I will be what you need me to be to meet your need. And God the Son agrees with God the Father. Jesus proclaimed that he is the I am to your need too. There's a picture, you probably can't read it very well. We'll go through them. The seven I am statements of Christ. Jesus promises to meet your need in all things. John 6:35, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. He said this just shortly after feeding the 5,000. People looked to him the next day and began demanding more miracles, more signs. They brought up the manna that their forefathers had eaten in the wilderness. And Jesus' statement of the crowd declares that in the same way that you must eat in order to live and that God is your provider, the only way to eternal life is through Jesus Christ. Jesus was saying manna was meant to be a model of the Messiah. Whoever partakes of him will never know spiritual hunger. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. You might recall how Jesus told the woman at the well that the water he offered her would make her thirst forever. Pointing to Jacob's well and where they're standing, he said in this, John 4:13 and following, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Whatever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. A provision in Christ that fills every need you have. Never to hunger spiritually because you always have the source, Christ. John also records a word by Jesus on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Psalmist cries out regarding our spiritual need in Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet God? Jesus answers the psalmist's question. He is our answer for our spiritual hunger and thirst. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What a beautiful promise. Scripture proclaims we live in a dark and fallen world. Proverbs declares that those who do not know Christ, do not know Christ, will stumble in the darkness and not know why. Confused, disoriented. Jesus said, I am your light. John writes in the first chapter that Jesus came as a light into the dark world. His light, he brings life to men. Jesus is the true light in the midst of a dark and lost world that attempts to provide false light, artificial light. Jesus is the only answer in this dark world. He is your answer, your light. And he tells us beautifully in John 10:9, I am the gate. Whoever enters me through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. Now, Jesus opened his sermon with a familiar illustration about sheep, one that every listener that day would understand. They were very familiar. The sheepfold was usually an enclosure made of rocks with an opening, the door, or the gate. And the true shepherd is the only one that really had the right to open and close the gate. The thief did not. And the sheep relied on the shepherd for everything. They follow him night in the fold for protection. They follow him out in the morning in a green pasture of provision. And Jesus alone is the gate that opens salvation to all who receive him and enter the kingdom of God. Once saved, God is your protector, your guide, and your provider, the good shepherd. Once you enter the gate through Christ, you belong there. You have the right to be by your righteous Savior. What a privilege. In John 10:11, Jesus said this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He's so committed to you that he's willingly gave his life that you might live. Some good shepherds might be willing to risk their lives to protect their sheep, but not give their life for the sheep. Our shepherd knowingly, willingly died to save us because there was no other way. John 11:25 and following, Jesus said to her, the woman that asked, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? He asked. You know, it was a debate of the day of this whole thing of the resurrection. And the Pharisees would say, there is a resurrection. The Sadducees would say, there is none. And they debated it. So Jesus was answering a question. And the old expression is, the Pharisees would say, there is a resurrection. That seems fair, you see. And the Sadducees said, there is no resurrection. That's sad, you see, to help you kind of remember that. No extra charge for that. I picked it up along the way. But Jesus says the fifth of the I am statements. He told this to the sisters of Lazarus just before he raised them from the dead. It's an amazing statement. The Lord already said, whoever believes in him would never perish, would have eternal life. Now he provides even more detail, offers hope for all of mankind. He begins with confirming the single qualification for eternal life, Jesus Christ. He brings the doctrine of resurrection out of the shadows and into the light. Here's an old quote. The Old Testament revelation about death and resurrection is not clear or complete. It is, as it were, in the shadows. But by his teachings, his miracles, his own resurrection, Jesus clearly taught the resurrection of the human body, the promise of eternal life in him. He has declared once for all that death is real, that there is life after death, and that the body will one day be raised by the power of God. Jesus took the doctrine of resurrection and transformed it into a reality, not just a doctrine. He took it from a doctrine to personal truth. He took it out of a book and put it into a person himself. I am the resurrection of life, he proclaims. When you face your last enemy, death, you want the Savior, not a doctrine written in a book. I'm not against doctrine. I believe in doctrine, but you understand what I'm saying. You want the doctrine the Bible teaches to become a reality in your life, not just head knowledge. In Jesus Christ, every doctrine is made personal. When you belong to him, you have all that you will ever need in this life, death, time, or eternity. He tells us in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is arguably the most profound statement that Jesus ever made. If only all of man would take heed and listen. Take heed and believe. We are daily surrounded with false ideas that proclaim there are many ways to God. I've had intelligent people tell me this argument. There are many ways to God. It's a statement based on the greatest lie ever told. There was only one way to God, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There was no other way in the presence of God than by accepting the Lord's death as payment in full for our sins. Peter writes in Acts 14:12, there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. You cannot earn your way to heaven. Jesus is the only remedy God has provided for man's problem, sin problem. Jesus is the only way to eternal life. Anything else is false and diminishes the cross of Christ. Many ways to God means how important is the cross? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then John 15:5, so important. Folks, get this. Yes, I am the vine. You are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Christ is the only way to eternal life. But Jesus wants you to know that your eternal life starts when you accept him. Not the day when you pass from this earth. Every one of us want our life to matter, to count for something. Every one of us desires to make an impact in our families and in our world. I know I do. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. Jesus said, when you remain in him, your life will produce much fruit. Your life will count for something. Apart from him, you can do nothing. Apart from Jesus, everything you do is self-assigned, self-accomplished. If you like to have meaning and eternal purpose, it has to be Christ-led. 1 Corinthians tells us that every believer will stand before God and your life's work will be examined by fire. Everything you did that was self-centered will be burned up, account for nothing. So when you see a quote-unquote self-made man that has accomplished much and even brags about it, apart from Christ, this is what I did, this is what I built. I'm glad he built that, but someday that work done outside of Christ will be burned up. It'll mean nothing. When I stand before God, I want my life to matter. And I hope the things that were done outside from Christ won't be a bonfire, amen? How about a little kindling over here? Some are going to have a bonfire. The follower of Christ that builds his life on the foundation of Christ will receive an reward. The believer's life will count for much. God proclaims to you that he is the I am. He wants to be your I am. We have times in our lives when things are relatively smooth. And we have times in our life when we're not able. The task of trial is too much. We're not strong enough. And God is telling you, he's got it covered. He'll be what you need him to be. There is no qualifier on the end of I am. God in the bush told Moses, I am what I am. You fill in the blank. Fight the worship team and come forward. Don't check out. 2 Corinthians 9:8 said, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so you have all sufficiency in all things at all times that you may abound in every good work. God is able to accomplish it in you. In other words, in every test or temptation, the question is, will I do what I ought to do? And Paul says there will be grace. I'm giving you grace, so there's more grace to do it. Not you independent of God's power to help. The Israelites groaned in their slavery, cried out. The cry to help was heard from God. It went up to God. It took the experience of suffering to lead the Israelites to cry out for God's help. And that's true for most of us. When things are going well, we can quickly lose our awareness of our need for God. Somehow we begin to feel capable in ourselves to meet the challenges of life and or eternity. Moses doubted if he had the ability to teach, lead and govern the people of Israel. But the great I am assured him of availability of total resources, whatever he needed. In New Testament believers, we count on the promise. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Let's stand together and worship God this morning.